Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. The Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." This is the word of God for the people of God today. Well, Paul began Romans chapter 12 by giving us a command that says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And he says, in that command, the first two verses of Romans 12, do not be conformed to the world. Instead, be transformed. How? By the renewal of our minds. And since Paul gave us that command in the first two verses of Romans 12, he has been showing us what it actually looks like to live lives as a living sacrifice to God. And as we saw last week, when we looked at verses 3 through 8, and we will continue to see this today, actually, that almost everything that Paul says about what it means to live as a living sacrifice to God, almost everything he says is framed within the context of our lives together as a church. And that is because, beloved, the church is supposed to be the centerpiece of our lives as Christians. This is not just a place. This is not just a building that we go to on Sunday morning. This gathering, this body of believers, beloved, is supposed to be the very thing that we structure our lives around. Last Sunday, I shared a little bit how if there is one area where I feel that we today are conformed to the image of the world, it's in how we think about the church and her gathering together and her worship and her work. Far too often, I think we simply make church an add-on to our lives. We fit it in when we want or when it's convenient. We see it as something we check off our to-do list on Sundays so that we can somehow convince ourselves that we have kept the Lord's Day. And then once 12:30 rolls around, we can do whatever we want with the rest of the day. And so last week, as we talked about the centrality of the church in the life of Christians who are striving to live as living sacrifices, we looked at verses 3 through 8 of Romans 12, and we saw how we as individual Christians are brought together into one body, the body of Christ. And we need this body, beloved. Again, this should be the centerpiece of our lives. And yet we have, all of us, myself included, have become very, very worldly about how we think about the church. We are not used to thinking about the church as being central to our lives. You know, just some practical ways. You know, someone might come up to me and say, you know, we're thinking about moving, right? We're thinking about moving to a different area. And if I were to respond by saying, listen, that's great, but when you move, consider, is there a faithful church close by? And if there's not, even if you have your dream house and your dream neighborhood and everything you want, if there's not a faithful church nearby for you to attend and worship, don't move there. If a parent came to me and said, my son or my daughter is thinking about going to this college or that college, I would say, that's great, but is there a faithful church close by? Even if that college ticks off all the marks of what your child wants or what you think they need for success in this world, if there's not a faithful church close by, if I said to you, don't send your kid to that church or don't buy that house, or if someone came and said, hey, I'm thinking about taking a new job, and I said, that's great, will that affect your ability to serve the church?
And you said, yeah, it's going to greatly impact my life in the church. And I would say, well, don't take that job then. If I said those things, you would think, that is so weird. That, no, why should we live that way? You're putting too much emphasis on the church. But, beloved, I don't think I am. The fact that we find these things to be weird or strange, that we should consider the role of the church before we make important life decisions, the fact that we find that to be weird, some people find it to be legalistic, just proves the point that we have become worldly in how we think about the body of Christ. The first century church did not view the church as a mere add-on, an afterthought for them. Read the second chapter of Acts. When they come together, they have all things in common. They devote themselves to the fellowship. They devote themselves to life together as the body of Christ. And so as Paul talks about living life as a living sacrifice, it's very clear this is done within the context of the body of Christ. And as we saw last week, Paul says that each and every one of us are similar to individual body parts, and that we have all been given by the Holy Spirit different gifts which are to be used then for the building up and the edification of the church. Just as our hands do not do the same thing as our feet, our ears do not do the same thing as our eyes, each of us are like individual parts, uniquely gifted and equipped by God the Holy Spirit to build up and edify the body of Christ. And you may remember that in that passage from last Sunday, the gifts that Paul mentions, especially found in verses 6 through 8 of Romans 12, these are gifts that the officers of the church, elders and deacons, are particularly equipped with. Now, other people in the church are also equipped with those gifts, but I do think Paul has in his mind, as he's talking about the spiritual gifts earlier in Romans 12, I think he's giving some instruction to the pastors, the elders, the deacons of the church. And the point there is that you men who hold ordained office in this church, you are to set the example in using your spiritual gifts for the good of the church. And you are to be the ones who foster the use of spiritual gifts amongst the members of the church. So that, as I said last week, if you are gifted, for example, with the gift of serving, you ought to be able to look at your deacons, look to your deacons and say, there's a godly example of how the spiritual gift of serving is used in the body of Christ, and I can do the same. We talked about that at great lengths last Sunday. I'm not going to revisit it now, but today as Paul begins to focus, now he moves from the spiritual gifts and things like that, he begins to focus now today in the passage that we just read on what we might call the characteristics of a good, healthy, biblical church. That's what Paul's focusing on today. If the church is to be central to our lives as Christians, if the church is the place where we live lives as living sacrifices, what does a church which is fostering that sort of Christian life amongst her members actually look like? What are the attributes of a church that is living life together as a living sacrifice? What we're going to see this morning in this passage is Paul basically telling us what I think we could call the fruit of being a biblical church. As we grow in the church, in our knowledge and love of God's word, as we faithfully administer and receive the sacraments, as your elders seek to faithfully disciple and uphold church discipline, Lord willing, our church will in turn grow in these characteristics that Paul encourages us today as a church to display. So what are the characteristics Paul says should define our lives together as Christians? And he begins first in verse 9 with love. Love, he says, is the first attribute, the first characteristic that should define the church. But we need to see Paul is not just speaking of love broadly or in some sort of abstract way. He defines carefully what kind of love he's speaking about. He says in verse 9 that our love for one another is to be genuine love. Real love. Sincere love, Paul says. And we need to talk about this, beloved, because I think if there is one word one concept in the Bible that is twisted and perverted more than anything else, I think it is the idea, the word, the concept of love. I always find it interesting when you listen to someone who's not a Christian or to a secular person or to someone who is hostile to biblical Christianity or to someone who claims to be a Christian but is very critical of more historic Bible-believing Christianity. When you talk to folks like that, one of the things you will hear over and over and over again is the word love getting thrown around. The church needs to be loving, therefore the church needs to be more open and affirming, right? Things like that. We hear things like a God of love wouldn't send anybody to hell. A God of love wouldn't condemn someone for who they decide to love romantically. A God of love wouldn't judge someone for simply not believing in Jesus Christ and so on. The problem, of course, is in those discussions, the word love is never, ever defined, right? When people say those types of things, I almost always want to respond by asking the simple question, what is love? What are you talking about when you use the word love? I think it's very important that we define our terms. And as we come to this exhortation from Paul for the church to let our love be genuine, the reality is Paul defines what love is. You and I, we don't have to make up a definition for this word love. We don't get to define love in whatever way we want to define it because Paul himself tells us what the love he's talking about looks like, what it does. First, he says that the love he is speaking about is a love that abhors evil and holds fast to good. Sincere, genuine love, beloved, is a love that hates evil. The word that our Bibles translate to abhor here, the word that Paul uses, it is a word which, in the Greek that Paul wrote in, it is a word which expresses hatred to the highest dimension. It's not a mere or a mild displeasure or dislike of what is evil. It's a loathing of that which is evil. Paul says sincere, genuine love loathes evil. If we have sincere, genuine love, we must loathe evil, Paul says, and instead we are to cling to what is good. Cling to what is good. It's very interesting. This word, cling, it has, in the Greek, it has the same root word as the word glue. So that what Paul's telling us is we must loathe evil and instead glue ourselves, really cement ourselves to what is good. We must loathe evil and cement ourselves to what is good so that we, as R.C. Sproul once put it, we will not drop or lose what is good with the next wind of cultural fantasy that comes our way. The genuine love, the sincere love Paul is calling us to have is one that hates evil and loves good. And the question we should ask is, well, what is evil? And what is good? And of course, if you have been with us throughout our study in the book of Romans, you know Paul has already answered that question in earlier chapters of Romans. This is going to come up again, by the way, when we move into Romans 13. And he speaks of civil government and the role of the government in upholding what is good and punishing the evildoer. We should always be asking, what is good and what is evil? How does Paul define what is good and what is evil? Well, Paul has given us the measuring rod for what is good and what is evil already in Romans. And the measuring rod is the law of God. Mankind knows intrinsically what is good and evil. Why? Because as Paul has told us already, the law of God has been written on our hearts. There is, in other words, a natural law, a natural understanding of good and evil that is ingrained within us by the nature of the fact that we all have been created in the image of God. So how do we know what is good and evil? Natural law tells us. It's instinctual to us to know what is good and evil. But more than that, we have more than just natural law. You and me, as the redeemed people of God, the covenant people of God, we also have written upon our hearts the revealed written law of God. As it is, particularly as it is revealed to us in the Ten Commandments. What we call sometimes the moral law. So we have natural law. We have the moral law. The law of God, whether it's natural law or moral, or God's moral law, His special revealed moral law, the law of God is the only measuring rod for what is good and what is evil. And so we are to love that which is in accord with God's law. And we hate that which breaks, that which goes against, that which fails to uphold God's law. Now, how different that is, right? From the worldly definitions of love that want us to openly embrace and tolerate any number of things that go against God's natural and moral law. How different that is from a definition of love that really ultimately wants to call evil good and good evil. The genuine love Paul talks about here is a love that hates evil and is glued, cemented, clings to what is good. Then Paul says, this genuine love, it is, verse 10, a brotherly affection. So he goes further here in defining what kind of love Paul's talking about. It's a brotherly affection. It is a familial love, in other words. We are to love one another within the church as if we are a family, in other words. And the reason for that, beloved, is because we truly are a family. Last week, Paul used the imagery of a body to depict the church. Today, he uses the imagery of a family. Now just think about that, beloved. This is your family. The redeemed people of God are your family. This body, the church, is more closely knit together than even the most close blood family you will ever be part of. And praise God for many of you. Your blood family is part of this spiritual family, the family of God, and that should be a great blessing to you. But realize the bonds that are formed in the family, the household of God, are so much tighter. We are so much more knit together than even the closest blood family. And that is because it is not just mere genetics which unites us. It is the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ which unites us. We are the family of God. And therefore, our love for one another, our affection for one another, needs to be the strongest, familial, brotherly love. And if we wonder what that sort of family love looks like, then I would simply point you to another of Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I know that's a passage many of you know. We often hear it read at weddings. But understand, 1 Corinthians 13 is not talking about romantic love between a husband and a wife. It is talking about the love that we are to have in the church, the body of Christ, the familial love, the brotherly affection that Paul is calling us to here in Romans 12. And so what does this brotherly affection look like according to 1 Corinthians 13? Paul tells us it is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It never ends. That, beloved, is the love that Paul calls the church to, a sincere love, a love that hates evil. And on that, let me just say one more thing. A huge part of hating evil is first and foremost hating our own sin. Beloved, we have to hate our own sin, the own evil that's in us, more than we even hate the sins of others or the sins of culture or the sins of society. What should rouse our hatred more than anything else is our own sin. first and foremost. This is the love Paul's calling us to. Sincere. A love that hates evil. A love that clings to that which is good. It's a brotherly affection of the 1 Corinthians chapter 13 type. And it's a love that Paul says in verse 10 seeks to outdo one another in showing honor. It's a love, beloved, that puts your brothers and sisters in Christ over and above yourself. That's the first characteristic of the church, the body of Christ, the family of God, love. Paul continues then, verse 11. The church should be loving, and it should also not be slothful in zeal. Not be slothful in zeal. And again, we ask, what does that mean? Well, Paul tells us what it means. He says we must be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. So, to be slothful in zeal is to not be fervent in spirit. It is to not serve the Lord. If you're not serving the Lord, if you're not fervent in your spirit, then you are slothful in zeal. So what does it mean to be fervent in spirit? Well, it simply means this, beloved. It means that we are enthusiastic. Some might even use the phrase on fire with passion to serve God and serve one another. We are zealously to pursue serving the Lord. We are to zealously seek the glory of God. And that, as we heard last Sunday, means, beloved, that we are to zealously serve His body through the use of our spiritual gifts. And that leads nicely into verse 13, where Paul continues to describe the character of a biblical church. Paul calls on the church to contribute to the needs of the saints and to seek to show hospitality. In other words, give, beloved, to the household of God. Give to the body of Christ. Give to the family of God. Care for one another. Yes, we are to meet each other's spiritual needs. We do that through prayer and encouragement and all of these things. But we are also to meet one another's physical needs within the church. Make sure the physical needs of our church are being met. It means that we are to open our homes to each other. It means that we are to welcome each other in. Paul says, be hospitable. These things need to define our life together as the church, beloved. Hospitality and generosity, these are not optional characteristics for the Christian church. These traits, these character traits, are not just things that people who have a lot of money and really nice homes and somehow miraculously keep their houses clean at all times and their cupboards well stocked are to show. No, these are to be attributes, characteristics, which define our entire congregation. Be generous with what you have. And always, as we kind of say around here, always leave the porch light on for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what Paul is calling on us to do. Another characteristic Paul says that should define our church is verse 15. We should be a people who rejoice with one another and who grieve with one another. It's another way of saying, beloved, that we should be sharing our lives together, that we should be so closely knit together as a household of faith that when one person rejoices, we all rejoice. When one person grieves, we all grieve. We bear, beloved, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, we bear one another's burdens in love, whether they be joys or sorrows. And that leads into verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Don't think of yourself, as Paul says in verse 3 of Romans 12, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Don't seek to align yourself with those who you think hold high places, with those who you perceive as being powerful and influential. Instead, associate with those who are humble, with those who know that life, that the church is not just about them and their glory and their comfort and their success, but instead who know that they are mere servants of the true and living God, and that everything is ultimately not about us, but about His glory. Align yourselves with those kinds of people, beloved, which, Lord willing, should be each and every one of us here in the household of faith. And Paul then says, live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. Literally, this means to have the same mind amongst yourselves. Have the same mind amongst yourselves. Now, that's very hard. That is a hard thing to do. We all come from different places, different upbringings. We tend to think differently about any number of issues. But Paul says, have the same mind amongst yourselves. Now, this does not mean that we don't have differing opinions. This doesn't mean that we don't have disagreements within the church. This does not mean that there are no conflicts in the church for us to work through. No. I think all of those things can exist and do exist, and yet we can still have harmony. We can still have the same mind amongst ourselves. What Paul's calling us to here, I think, is what he calls us to in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Stay humble, in other words, beloved. Seek the good of one another. Serve one another. Consider yourself as Christ did, to be a servant and seek the glory, the fame, the exaltation of the name that is above every other name, Jesus Christ, all to the glory of God our Father. That's the same mind amongst ourselves that we are to have. That's the kind of harmony we're to pursue. It's a harmony built upon the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth of his humiliation, his death, burial, but also his glorification, his resurrection and ascension and coming again. A harmony of mind, a harmony of purpose as we all seek the glory of God. As our great hymn says, may the mind of Christ our Savior live in us from day to day, and by his love and power controlling all we do and say. That's what Paul's calling us to. These are the characteristics that we as a church of Jesus Christ are to show. The characteristics, the character qualities that Paul calls on us, beloved, here at this church to have, to show, to put on display, to define our lives together as a living sacrifice. Well, if you're paying attention then, if you've had your Bibles open and are following along with me, as I encourage you to do every week when I preach, and you'll know that after talking about all of this, I did skip over a couple verses in this passage. And I did that on purpose because the verses I skipped over, verses 12 and verse 14, both have to do with what I say, what I would say is our attitude or our disposition as Christians towards those who persecute the church. And so I think it's fitting to end by looking at these verses now, seeing how we should relate to those who seek to do harm to the body of Christ. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll go much deeper into this as we look at the rest of Romans chapter 12. But for now, let's just look at what Paul says. And I'm going to start actually with verse 14, not verse 12. I'll come back to verse 12 at the end. But verse 14, Paul writes, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. What character quality does the church need to show towards those who are, yes, seeking to destroy the church of Jesus Christ? Should we model a fierce, offensive, warrior-type spirit? Should we be ready to go on the offense and fight, ready to not take nothing from nobody, right? Should we be ready to chop the ears off of those who are seeking to destroy our Lord and Savior and his body as Peter did in the garden? Paul says, no. Do not curse those who persecute us. Instead, bless them. bless them. I know I've quoted R.C. Sproul earlier in the sermon. I'm going to quote him again now. It's just sometimes when I read my commentaries throughout the week studying for this, every now and again, there's just one author who has a bunch of golden chunks in his writing that I just want to keep bringing out in my sermons. And this week, it was Sproul's commentary. I love what he says about verse 14. He says, Paul's response to persecution is to bless his enemies, not curse them. And then he says this, refraining from cursing our enemies is not too difficult, but to bless them, to pray that God would bestow on them his favor and grace, that is much harder. Doing so is tough, but this is what loving your enemy means. And he's right about that, isn't he? It's not always difficult to hold your tongue. In fact, it can be easy at times to hold your tongue, to not curse someone, right? Sometimes it's easy to stay silent, but to loosen your tongue so as to ask God to bless someone who is seeking your harm, seeking the harm of the body of Christ, that is tremendously difficult. It's one thing to bite your tongue. It's another thing to use your tongue to pray for God's blessing over someone who is seeking your destruction. And yet that's what Paul calls us to do here. Now that does not mean that we as a church are sinning. If, for example, someone were to walk into our church and was ready to do great physical harm to us, and that person was stopped by the use of force, that doesn't mean, you know, that defending, even physically, the church in a situation like that is cursing your enemy. You can still pray that God would bestow his favor on your assailant, your persecutor, while still maintaining justice and protecting the innocent. But this is really getting to the heart of our hearts, beloved. What do we desire for those who persecute the church? What do we desire for our enemies? While yes, we say we desire God's justice, we can and should also desire, beloved, that God would save them, that God would be merciful and gracious to them. Remember Christ's words on the cross as he prays for those who nailed him to the cross, forgive them, Father. That's what Paul's telling us we should be doing here. And beloved, we should be doing it because do not forget that you and I were once enemies of the great and holy triune God. And yet, as Paul told us in Romans 5, while we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself. How? Through the death of his Son. Bless, do not curse those who persecute us. And then finally, verse 12, when we face tribulation. Tribulation is a very specific kind of suffering. It is suffering for the cause of Christ. It is persecution. When we face tribulation, when we face persecution, we must rejoice in hope and be constant in prayer. Rejoice in hope and be constant in prayer. What does that mean? What does it look like? Well, I'll answer that question, beloved, as I close this morning. In closing, I'll quote to you the words of John Fesco, who's a pastor in one of our sister denominations, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. John Fesco said this, when the church is in the midst of tribulation, Paul does not advise her to look for a rapture, nor does he tell us that tribulation will come to an end before Christ returns. Rather, he tells the church to seek the means of grace, fervent prayer. This, of course, is what our Lord did in the midst of his trials in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sought his Heavenly Father in prayer. And beloved, that's what we're called to do as well. We are to seek God's grace, his sustaining, his preserving grace in prayer. And we are to rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. The hope that we have in the second and final coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our hope in the day when He will indeed, in justice, vindicate His people and vanquish those who persecute us. And He will fully consummate our kingdom. We should be rejoicing in that hope, beloved. We have to rejoice even in the midst of persecution. We have to rejoice in the hope that we have that one day Christ will return and will bring us into the eternal land of promise, a land where there will be no more tribulation, a land with no more persecution, a land where, as Joshua 21 verse 44 promises, we will indeed have rest on every side, just as the Lord has promised our ancestors, because the Lord Jesus Christ has already truly conquered all of His and our enemies. May we as a church, beloved, seek to truly embody all of these character qualities, these characteristics of a godly church, as we seek to live lives as a living sacrifice to God, eagerly awaiting the return of our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.